As you know, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and in hundreds of towns around this country, just as here in Waverly, there are going to be people that are going to be that will gather to remember those of our country who have given the ultimate sacrifice of their lives for the freedoms that we now enjoy. As a matter of fact, tomorrow morning, right here down the street from us at our Veterans Memorial, there will be a number of our citizens that will gather there as that memorial service takes place. Across the street, across the tracks, there's another memorial of sorts. It is a memorial that reminds us of a tragic accident that occurred 25 years ago this year as a train or a tanker exploded and several lost their lives in that explosion. And we are reminded of that. There is a memorial there. Throughout our county, we have our memorials. They are called cemeteries. And you can walk in any one of those memorials and you will find a stone usually that has a name on it, a birth date, a death date, a phrase of some sort reminding us of that individual. Our memorials are our way of showing our devotion to those that we love. In just a few moments, we as a church are going to do something that churches since the beginning of the church have done every first day of the week. It is a memorial. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper because our Lord instituted it on the night of the Passover, and He called upon us to keep it in remembrance of Him. And as we reflect upon this supper that we are about to partake this morning, what I want to do is ask you to consider with me some valuable teaching of Scripture about what this meal represents. I know that we can go to Matthew 26, which Joe read for us just a moment, and we read about, "This is my body, and we are to eat of that bread. This is my blood." And we're to do this in remembrance of Him. And as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, that we are proclaiming His death until we come. But there's more to this meal that sometimes I don't think we stop and realize. It's no ordinary meal. We understand that. But as we partake of this meal, there are some things that Scripture teaches us about what it represents. And those are the things that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, the loaf which our Lord brake and passed to the 12, the loaf that we will partake of in just a moment, represents several things. But the number one thing that we always remember is what He says there in verse 26, "This is my body." This loaf represents for us as Christians the physical body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we think of that body, we stop and consider that the eternal God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, left heaven, left His presence with the Father and with the Spirit, and came to this earth. And as the eternal Son, He took on flesh. It's the way John describes it in John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul describes it another way in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 6, where he says that although He existed in the form of God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in likeness as a man. So deity, God, became flesh. And in that flesh, He lived a perfectly sinless life, something that none of us are able to do, but He did. He lived without sin for the entire time that He was upon the face of this earth. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He says that He committed no sin and there was no deceit found in His mouth. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 5. He says, "In Him there was no sin." And then we find that He endured our temptations, the temptations that we face every day of our life, but he did so without sinning. And the reason he did all of that is so that he could die and take upon himself our sins, bear them to the cross. The Hebrew writer, in describing this, says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our frailties or our weaknesses, but he says, but one who was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. So the bread that we're about to partake, it represents the actual body of Christ, in which our Lord came to this earth, endured all the temptations that we face, and then in his body suffered and died in our place. Peter puts it this way in verse 24, 1 Peter 2, because he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But this bread represents something else. Not only as we partake of it are we thinking about the body of the Lord that died for my sins, but there's something else that we're thinking about as we partake of that. This bread not only represents his physical body, it represents his spiritual body, you, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tell us that the body of Christ is the church. You are the church. And when we partake of this bread, there's something that we are doing when we meet in sweet communion, as the song says. That's what we're doing. We're communing with one another as we partake. And we, the song that we sing about meeting in sweet communion is not something that we sing in a private celebration. It's not something we do by ourselves. It is something that we do and we observe as an entire church, as the family of God, when we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper. When you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the primary purpose of the church coming together was the Lord's Supper. Now, there were some other things that attended that, as Luke describes for us there, but their primary purpose for coming together was for the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you go in verse 17 and read down through verse 34, five times you find the term come together. And it speaks about the church gathering together. Now, there was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, but the purpose of their coming together was for the Lord's Supper. To remember, to commune together. And by taking of that piece of the loaf, what we are declaring is that we are a part of one body. We are a part of the church for which our Lord shed His blood. This is the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you look at verse 17 there, he says there, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The idea is, when we partake of this one bread, we are declaring that we are one body in Christ, that we are a blood-bought body of Christians, and that we are coming together as such to commune together and to remember together what He did for each of us. It represents one other thing, though. It represents our participating, if you will, in the work that our Lord did on our behalf in Calvary. Because in His work on the cross of Calvary, what He did for us is He took away our sin and our guilt, and He made us recipients of His righteousness. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So on the cross, He took His righteousness and He gave it to us. And then He took our sin and He put it upon Himself. And when we partake of this, we're remembering, that's what He did for me. I'm a righteous individual today because of His death on the cross of Calvary. In John 6, this is exactly what our Lord is teaching. Though they didn't understand it until His death and resurrection had taken place. But as He spoke to the people of His own village there in Capernaum, He makes this comment that is recorded for us in John's writings in John chapter 6, verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So as we partake of this bread, one of the things that we are declaring to a world and to one another is that we are sharers in what He has done on our behalf. We are sharers in the work, the saving work of Christ on the cross. That's what this represents. It's more than just, as young people call it, a cracker. It is the flesh of our Lord and Savior. It represents that. And it has a message for us today. The fruit of the vine, as we call it, represents two things that I find in Scripture. You may add more to it, but two that I want to bring out this morning. One is it represents the physical blood of our Lord. Jesus said it. It was the pouring out of His blood. This, verse 28, "This is My blood." As they drink, that was what it represented. Well, that blood and the pouring out of that blood on the cross of Calvary was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, as He points out in verse 28. It is something that makes possible our forgiveness, His blood. Put another way, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, says that according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So had there been no shedding of blood on the cross of Calvary, there would have been no forgiveness for us. It is the shedding of His blood that makes possible our forgiveness from our sins. And so as we partake of this, we are remembering, You made My forgiveness possible on the cross. Your sacrifice allows me to sit here today and to worship My God and to worship Him for all He's done, to praise His name because of that sacrifice through His blood. Scripture teaches us that we are redeemed, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, Paul says. It teaches us that we are justified, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Paul there tells us that having now been justified by His blood, redeemed means that we've been bought back. Justified, I love the phrase that somebody used years ago, means made just as if I'd never sinned. But that's what God does for us through the blood of His Son. And as we partake of this, we are saying to one another and to a whole world and to our God, I am among the redeemed. And one of the things that we are doing is not just proclaiming the death of our Lord and Savior till He comes, which Paul brought out in 1 Corinthians 11, but we are also proclaiming our redemption and our justification. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the song says, and that's what we are doing. When you partake of this today, what you are saying is, I am among the redeemed. I live among the justified. I am a part of the blood-bought body of believers because of what God did for me through His Son on Calvary. And I'm not ashamed to say that. If you're a Christian, those are our words. But let me say this. Our participation in this right here is essential to eternal life. Let me say that again. Our participation in the Lord's Supper is something that is essential to our eternal life. Let me take you back to John again. John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. As Jesus once again speaking in that home village of Capernaum, He makes this statement. In verse 53, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What does He say? Unless you do this, you have no life. You have no eternal life. Our participation in this is a declaration of the fact that we have eternal life, and that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. But I said that this blood represents two things. The other of those is what we find mentioned by Jesus that Luke records for us in Luke 22, and we also find it in Paul's record in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20 of Luke 22, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in My blood." That's not a term we're really familiar with. We don't talk much about covenants. And yet the Bible is full of the term covenant. Constantly throughout the Old Testament, you find different covenants that are expressed there. Back in Genesis chapter 21, we find there that there was a covenant that was entered into between Abraham and Abimelech. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 24, our marriages are described as covenants. The law of Moses given to the children of Israel was a covenant between God and Israel. So what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. It is an agreement that is entered into generally between two parties. Some covenants are what we call bilateral. There are obligations on both sides. I agree to do something, you agree to do something. We think sometimes of our covenants as legal binding contracts. Interesting thing, just a few years ago, people started having what were called covenant marriages. Well, the Bible's always called marriages covenant. It's just nothing new. Somebody just suddenly came up with the idea. It is a binding between two people, an agreement between two people, but only in this situation there's a third, God, because God is the one that instituted marriage in the first place. But God talked about a new covenant. He talked about it all the way back in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. You go back to Jeremiah 31, and you read verses 31 through 34, and he talks about establishing a new covenant in days to come. Well, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews quotes that entire passage, and what he does is he explains to us what that new covenant is. Because Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. You and I are a part of the new covenant people. But what is the new covenant? It has promises for us. It has promises for us that were not available to the children of Israel. It has promises that God has made to us, and as we partake of this, we are participants in this new covenant. So what are those promises? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, just turn over there and follow along with me. First of all, if you'll notice in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, he makes this statement. He says, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, first of all, the new covenant is something that goes back to what God is doing now through His Spirit. Because one of the points that we find Paul making in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, is that this new covenant that God is making with His people is based upon the Spirit of God which gives life. And one of the things that this new covenant involves that we see here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, is it involves a new moral power. And here's what I mean by that. As Paul points out in his letter to the Romans, the old law made us aware of sin. The law of Moses could show us the right path to live, and they could point the difference between the path that led to good and the path that led to evil, but it could not give us the power to walk in righteousness. The power that enables God's people to live righteous lives and to follow His commands is none other than what we have in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that Paul says in Romans 8, verse 2 and 3, that frees us from the law of sin and death. It is the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to live as a redeemed people. That's why God gave His Spirit to those who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost and continues to do so even to this day, 2,000 years later. Peter expressed it this way, and this is what is brought out here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God has given you a moral power to live according to His will. And we recognize that as we celebrate this new covenant in His blood. But secondly, this new covenant involves another promise. It is what is called personal knowledge. This is the way that Jeremiah put it and the way the Hebrew writer brings it forward in verse 11 of this passage. He says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Under the old law, there was a need for somebody to expound the law. There was a need for somebody to say, this is what the Lord our God has said. It was a priest. It was a Levite. And those were the ones that imparted the knowledge of the law to people. But now that's no longer necessary, because all those old distinctions of rank and of importance and of a class of priests to teach those who did not know, in this new community that we know as the church, those things have disappeared. We don't need a priest any longer. We don't need a certain class of individuals that are over everyone telling us, here's what God says, because we can read it for ourselves. And God has communicated it to ourselves. And every one of us have the privilege to know the will of God, from the least of us to the greatest of us. God wouldn't confine His knowledge to a privileged few. He gives it to every one of you. That's Jesus' promise to you. That's why it's a new covenant. It's different from the old. But the third part of that new covenant is this. There is forgiveness of sin. There is forgiveness of sin. Your sins have been forgiven. That's Jesus' promise. I'm going to make sure your sins are taken away. And He says it in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. When Jesus spoke these words about a new covenant back here in Luke, and that we find later recorded in Paul's writings, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And even as Jesus spoke these words, day after day, there were still priests who continued to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people's sins. But you know, the Hebrew writer says, just one chapter over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament could never take away sins. It looked forward to a time in which God would send His Son to take away those sins. And now, because we have our sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, that same writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, says that each of us can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In establishing a new covenant, what He did to us is said, I'm going to give you My Spirit to help you live what I'm calling upon you to do. I'm going to impart to you the knowledge that the mystery that Paul speaks of and that others have spoken of, that has been hidden down through the ages, that's now made revealed in His Son. He says that is part of what you are recipients of in this new covenant. And not only that, this forgiveness of sins. They didn't have it. You have it. And when you partake of this blood, when you partake of the fruit of the vine, you remember what He said. Today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want us to stop and consider what we're doing. Think about it. You are partaking of the sinless, holy body of our Lord, which endured temptation and died on a cross to set us free from our sin. That spiritual body, which is the church, each of us, we are coming together and declaring ourselves to be a part of the body of Christ. And we're honoring Him. And we are participating. We're saying, I am a participant in this work of redemption. I am a part of this blood-bought body. I am one of those who is among the redeemed. I live as a justified individual. And as you partake of the fruit of the vine, remember, not only does it represent His physical blood, which bought our forgiveness, which paid the price so that we might be sinless individuals, but it is a part, it represents that new covenant, that new moral power that we have to live out His commands, that personal knowledge to understand His will and know what He's been doing since time immemorial, and also the forgiveness of our sins. And as I said earlier in this lesson, our participation in the Lord's Supper is essential for eternal life. As He said long ago, John 6, verses 53 and 54, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood, as He said, has eternal life. I will raise him up the last day. This meal is for Christians. It means nothing to anyone else, because those who are outside the body of Christ are not yet among the blood-bought body of the redeemed. It doesn't have the same effect for those who have not yet put Christ on in baptism and who have not yet experienced the salvation that God offers us through the death of His Son upon the cross of Calvary. It is something that means a great deal to those of us who are among the children of God. And so this morning I ask you, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not yet a part of the family of God. You've not yet confessed the name of Christ and turned from sin and been buried with Him in baptism. This will mean nothing to you. But it could. It could allow you to celebrate with the rest of us what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary and the new covenant of which we are a part. I ask you this morning, if you need to respond to His invitation to have your sin taken away, won't you come as together we stand and sing?